But we continue on today with our Genesis series, and I'm really getting into the series. So if you're not there with me, well, darn, get there. Genesis is kind of cool. You know, we talked about Adam and Eve and being placed in the garden, and I took Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, and we began there. And we began right at the beginning of how Adam and Eve was brought into this world. Now, in the beginning, Adam and Eve, they were created to live forever, and they were created to be loved forever. And we need to kind of keep that in mind. Life was not just an existence. Life was to be love. They were conceived of the heart of love. They were formed by hands of love, and they were made to be loved and to love one another. They had all those purposes, but in the Garden of Eden, something went terribly wrong. They lost what God had given them. They lost the love that they held tight with each other, and they lost it all for a lie. And it's a shame, because not only did it affect them in their immediate lives, but it affects us even to this day. The first lie was an attack on God's love, the truth of God's character. And in the garden, they betrayed the love that had actually made them. They betrayed the truth of God. But that love that created them did not leave them. In fact, that love mustered the strength. Looked deep within, love considered the cost of saving that first couple. That's what love began to do. That love had the strength to let them go as well. To send them away in strength so that love might search them. So that love might find them and bring their hearts back to God through love. They were back. They were supposed to come back for a loving relationship. The plan was to restore that relationship. Now, Eve wanted to make things happen a little quicker. So if we get to looking at what's going on here, in Genesis 3:22, it says, "Then the Lord said, behold, a man has become like one of us, to know good and evil, and now, lest he put his hand out and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground which he was taken. So he drove out man, and he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword, which turned away every way to guard the way to the tree of life." When we read that, we end up with a very clear picture of what happened after Eve partook of the fruit. After Adam and Eve fell, I'm sure they wanted to go back and fix what was broken. But it didn't work out that way. So we have this clear picture of a gate that was shut. We have a clear picture of a life that is lost. We have a clear picture of Eden that is no longer accessible. A loss of direction and relationship with God. That was the result of the betrayal from Adam and Eve. That action resulted in our alienation, a separation that we have from God by our own nature now as we are born into this world. So when we get to Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." So I want to take you on a journey, because where it all starts is east in Eden. So it starts in the east. The Bible says the Garden of Eden was made in the east, and literally from the east in Genesis. It says from the east. So it's very clear that when God shut the gate, it says that he sent forth from Eden, and the gate of the east was guarded. In other words, they could never go back to that gate. They could never get back into Eden from that gate. So the east is the direction of the rising sun. When we woke up this morning, did you not see the sun? It's a new day. Can you go back and revisit that moment? You cannot. You cannot go back and revisit it. And you have to understand that when this is written, the Hebrew mind, time is proportional to a day. As I said before, in the east represents the beginning or the dawn of time. So when you see that, that's where it all begins. Have you ever been able to go back to the beginning? No. The east, in that sense, is the direction from which eternity came. It is the direction of the beginning when Adam entered, even when the world was young and when the world was all fresh, because of sin, that door from the east was closed, that gate was closed, and it's closed never to open again. You know, as we get older, we always think, man, I wish I could go back in time. Some of us guys, you know, when we make a mistake with our spouses, we, man, it'd be nice if I could go back and fix the mistake. I think of times when I'd love to go back. I see smiling wives. Sorry, guys. But I see times when I'd like to go back when I was like 18, 20 years old, make some changes in my life, do some things a little bit different. But if I did that, would I be who I am today? Something to think about. Your past makes you who you are. You cannot get into Eden from the east. You cannot find God by going back to the beginning. You cannot rediscover Eden by simply assuming that everything's okay or everything's fine and forgetting about everything and just go back to the beginning. It does not work that way. You see, the beginning, just like the sunrise this morning, it is gone. You can't recapture an event that is behind you. You can't go back to the past. You have to move on. So in the beginning, we understand that God created the world from the east. That was already established. In the book of Genesis, the Eden is not found in the east. Actually, I should reframe that. The new Eden is not found in the east. In the book of Genesis, the new Eden is found in the west. And to find it, you have to take a journey, and that journey needs to lead you from the east to the west. And this is a journey that every person has to make. Every one of us. It is a pilgrimage that every believer has to make in their life. They must move from the east to the west, and there's no going back. The east is the direction of the rising sun, but the west is the direction of the setting sun. Now, I want this imagery in our mind as we move forward in this. East is the direction of the dawn of time. West is the direction of the end of time. When we look west, we're looking for the coming day of Christ. Time is like a day, and Eden is lost in the east. Eden's in the past. So to find the promised land, you have to journey toward the setting sun, not the rising sun. You can only enter Eden at the end of time. We can't go back and enter Eden at the beginning of time. That means that every person here who enters Eden, we're all going to find it in the west. Have I confused you yet? In the book of Genesis, the Tower of Babel was built where? In the east. It was built in the lands to the east. God called Abraham from Ur and the Chaldees in the east, and he called him where? To the promised land, which was in what direction? To the west. The book of Hebrews says that Abraham looked for a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. He moved forward to find God. So you see, God's city is not in the past. God's city is not in the east. God's city is in the west. God's future is in the west. It was for Abraham. It is for us. God's future is coming at the end of time, and every believer, including us sitting here, has to make that pilgrimage from the east to the west. Now, there's reasons for this, and I always like to take things back to the sanctuary. So when you walk into the sanctuary is always set up with the, if you were standing looking out from the front gate, you would be looking east. But it was always set up from east to west, and because that was how sin was dealt with, was from the east to the west. How far is sin from east to the west? How far removed is sin? We have to understand that. And we can understand it in a lot of different ways. When you walk into the sanctuary, you come to that first gate, to the outer court, there's only one way in. There's no back doors. There's no side doors. You pass through that gate and you're in the outer court. You're there in this outer court with the brazen altar. But as you pass through the outer court, you're heading what direction? West. You enter into the holy place. You walk into the tent building itself, the structure itself. And as you continue west, as you walk past the menorah, the candlestick, and the table of showbread, and you approach the altar, and you approach something back there called the veil. And when you approach the veil, you know what's on the other side of the veil? It's God. It leads you to the most holy place where God is found. It is the place that we discovered at the beginning of the series that is home, Bet. It is the sanctuary. We enter into that place where God created something out of nothing. See, in the book of Genesis, east isn't a good direction to go. It's a bad direction. East literally represents an apostasy. That's what it represents. It represents a retreating into the past instead of moving forward in faith with God. And you cannot find Eden in the east by going back to God. You need to be moving forward with God. You know, I've learned in relationships, whether it's a friendship, whether it's an intimate relationship, have you ever noticed if in a relationship, if there's damage done in that relationship, if there's something that goes wrong or amiss in a relationship, can you go back and repair it and it be like it was before? You know, if you ever find a secret, let me know. Relationships are never there. Usually it's trust or an obedience issue that comes into play and the relationship falters because of it. And you can't go back and grab what you had before. And sometimes it's a good thing. Those that were married, you know, long ago when you're 18 years old, your love of your life then, and you're still married to your love of your life, you've gone through a lot of hard knocks. I talked to Floyd and Charlotte today. 60 years of hard knocks. But when you go through that, you grew together in life. Do you really want to go back to where you were and do it all over again? No. And would it be the same? No. I've learned that relationships that are damaged, it's never the same. It takes time, it takes trust, and it takes obedience. And you have to build the relationship new. You cannot go back and repair it as it was. And you can't afford to give up on that relationship. And you know what? God never gives up on us. Amen. That's why you see Paul put these things in Philippians. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, it is so easy as a believer in Jesus Christ, it is so easy to believe that God isn't going to finish what he started with us because we're just so broken. When you look in the mirror and you see the flaws in your character, maybe you fail God in your faith. Maybe you feel like God's not going to be there for you. Maybe you feel that he's going to leave you at some point in time and turn away because you're just not worthy. Paul is telling us the one that starts the good work will take it all the way through. They're going to take it all the way through to completion. And that's only if you stick to him. If you move from the east to the west, you will enter the garden again. You will enter the new Eden. God guarantees it. So in Philippians 3, 13 and 14, it says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." You know, there comes a time in every person's life that they have to stop and forget all the mistakes of the past life. It is the only way to move forward. You have to accept God's forgiveness for those mistakes. And you have to accept God's forgiveness in your own life. You have to move forward and walk under the umbrella of God's acceptance, because he's accepted you the way you are. He has fought for you the way you are. And we know, because we do that, there will be a better tomorrow. There will be a better next week. There will be a better eternity. God promises that. The Bible teaches the first sign of hope. After the Garden of Eden, the Bible teaches the first sign of hope is a baby boy being born. It's the birth of that first baby. In fact, as soon as they leave Eden, it is the first major event that we read about. It promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And guess what? Suddenly, Eve is energized. Eve, all of a sudden, in her mind, finds a way. Oh, I'm going back. I can fix what is broken. I can go back to where we were. We can go back to the way things were. Suddenly, Eve is energized by the reality that she has given birth to a baby boy, the seed of a woman. In Genesis 4:1, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord." Once again, the Hebrew does a lot better justice to it. Some Bible scholars translate it as, "I have gotten a man who is the Lord." Either way, it's not a good thing. But either way you look at it, Eve is quite proud of what is happening right now. She must have thought that this little man was the promised one. This is the one that God promised in the garden. And I mean, the promise was just made in Eden. It's not that long ago, that you will have a son that will bruise the head of the serpent. Eve's probably thinking, I can go back to the gate. I can go back to that eastern gate, and I can worship God there. And maybe she felt deep down inside that that gate would literally open up for her, that the cherub would stand aside. Maybe, just maybe, this boy, this little baby, was going to be the key to opening the gate to Eden. You know, the name Cain is taken from a Hebrew word, kanah. It literally means to acquire. Proverbs 8 uses it to create. It means begotten one. And when we think of that, we think of the only begotten one. It means to create it. And when you think of the begotten one, you think of God's begotten son. Here she is naming her first son with the imagery that would call to mind the Messiah, the messianic image of the Messiah. She's literally naming him that. She's trying to fulfill that promise right then and there. And you look at her boldness. I have created a man. At the tree of knowledge of good and evil, what did the devil first offer her? What was the first thing? You'll be like God. You will be like God. What is she saying here? At last, she holds in her hand what she believes to literally be God. In her mind, she is holding what she believes to be the Messiah. And what she had wished for in the garden, to be like God in power, is now rushing through her heart. It's rushing through her mind. And it's a feeling that is the power of being a woman, the power of motherhood, that she's created the Lord God. She's acquired it. I've created a man who is God. And that's pretty arrogant at that standpoint. Eve has obviously not learned the lesson of humility that she should have learned in the garden. Now, don't get me wrong. God's acceptance is still over her. But it takes a life journey to reverse the mistake in an attitude that began the sin problem. And we see right here with Cain at the very first incident outside the garden, and we know, spoiler alert, we know at the end of Eve's life, she turns it around. But in Genesis 4:2, the second son is born. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So all of a sudden there's a difference between these two. The name Abel in the Hebrew literally means, is the word for vanity. And if you go to Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, it says, Solomon points this out, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? In other words, Abel of Abel, says the preacher, Abel of Abel, all is Abel. So Abel is the Hebrew word for vanity, and literally means it's a vapor, it's a mist, it's a breath. It represents something that is here today and gone tomorrow. It could be a bubble. Anybody ever play bubbles as a kid? How long do they last? Till they touch something or a wind comes along, poof, they're gone. It's no longer around. Abel is named after vanity. He is a child who has so much promise, but he is gone just like that. Abel raised sheep. You ever stop and ask, why is he raising sheep? Why sheep? Can you eat a sheep? Were they eating sheep then? No. Nope, they weren't eating sheep. Why is he raising sheep? Why is he a shepherd? The Bible is very clear that mankind before the flood was vegetarian. Genesis 9, 1 through 3. So God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast on the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all these things, even as the green herbs. Now, don't get me wrong. In Genesis 7, 2, no one knows the difference between a clean and an unclean animal. He's obviously going to keep that there. But they, all of a sudden, they're allowed to eat meat. What didn't happen till when? The flood, right? So why in the world is Abel raising sheep? Sacrifice? Yeah, maybe. If you can't have mutton, though, why is he watching sheep if he can't eat them? And we find the answer in the Bible. All you got to do is go back to Genesis 3:21. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. The skins were to cover their nakedness. The animal skin was evidence that something had to die as a blood substitute to take away their shame. It covered them. So you see, it's no accident that sheep were used as sacrificial animals at the very beginning of the Bible. Even when we hear it talk about Christ, the lamb slain at the foundations of the world, that should have a little more added meaning to you at this point. And Abel was in tune with the symmetry of raising sheep. Abel showed a spiritual, a priestly type calling. Cain grew vegetables. You know, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve could have walked around and just ate from the trees. There was no reason to garden. There was no reason to work. You just walk along and tree, fruit, eat, move on. But not so. After Eden, it was necessary to become a tiller of the ground. Cain was not the first tiller of the ground. I've heard it preached a dozen times that Cain was the first tiller of the ground. No, he wasn't. In Genesis 3:23, it says, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to what? To till the ground from which he was taken. In other words, Adam went out and tilled the ground. Cain's father was the first tiller of the ground. There was nothing negative about tilling the ground. Tilling the ground was never intended to be a means of redemption. God never intended that our works or our work would lead to opening Eden's gate again. The fruit of our life's work to God, we do that not because we can buy God off to get us into heaven again or get us back into Eden again. We do it because we are thankful to God for what he has provided for us. And we begin to see that played out in this life that Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and even Seth have. In Genesis 4, verse 3 through 5, "And in the process of time it came to pass, Cain brought an offering of fruit to the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the first fruits of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." The modern King James Version is pretty clear. It says, "At the end of days, it happened. Cain brought to Jehovah." When? At the end of days. There's a lot of things wrong with his sacrifice. And there's a big difference between the sacrifice of Cain and the sacrifice of Abel. First, Cain was really slow to come to God. I want to make this a point. Cain was very slow to come to God and to seek God's help and guidance for his life. And he shows a spirit of spiritual independence that Eve had. The Hebrew literally says, "At the end of the day, he brought an offering." Cain did not start with the offering. He ended with an offering. He didn't start his work by being thankful to God. He ended it with an offering to God. He didn't seek approval of God in the very beginning. He sought approval of God after he had finished his own work. He didn't need God to empower him. He didn't need direction from God. He sought approval of what he himself had done for God, and that stood in contrast to what Abel had done. And I want to repeat that. He sought approval of what he himself had done for God. Abel started his work with God. Cain was stingy with his offering. Abel was not. In the scripture, Cain brought an offering to God. That's singular. He brought an offering to God. In Genesis 4:3, it says, "And in the process of time, it came to pass." There is no definite article there. There is nothing special about this offering. God got some fruits and vegetables. God got what was left over at the end. And there's a really good tithe and offering story in this. How many times do we wait and see what we got left over for God instead of giving God at the beginning? We're doing the same thing Cain's doing, and we don't realize it. But that's not our sermon today. Cain was not grateful deep inside. He was blessed by God, and Cain gave God a little bit of what he had achieved, not what he had achieved with God's blessing. Abel brought the firstlings of his flock, meaning more than one. Not only did he bring more than one, he also brought the fat of that as well. Cain's offering was noticeably singular. That means that Cain was not grateful for the abundance and the variety of what God had blessed him with. In contrast, Abel brought a noticeable variety of both the firstlings and the fat portions to God. You know, if you were Cain, you probably should have went ahead and got a bunch of vegetables together and went over and bought some lamb off of your brother Abel. Said, "Give me a couple lamb. Here's a bunch of vegetables." He probably should have done that. Let's go make a sacrifice together. Let us recognize the lamb that points towards the promise. Let us focus on God's mission here, not our own. But Cain didn't do that. Cain's sacrifice represents righteousness by works from the ground. Abel's sacrifice represents righteousness by faith. There's a big difference between those two. The Bible says Cain was angry at this point. As soon as he starts messing up, as soon as that all begins, his attitude becomes, well, corrupted. In Genesis 4, 6, and 7, it says, "So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, Sin lies at the door. Notice that. Sin lies at the door, and a desire is for you. You should rule over it. What caused the gate of Eden to shut in the first place? What was the real cause? I can tell you, it's the cause that is affecting Cain. God is warning him right there that sin has left the garden. It is leaving the garden, and it is coming after you. He's telling him that. And apparently, he's literally telling him that. In Genesis 4:8, it says, "Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him." So not only does he become angry, not only does his countenance fall, but his decision-making process becomes horribly mixed up. And he commits the first murder. Cain ignores the warning, and he commits murder of his own brother. Cain is in charge of his own destiny now. He's making his own choices, and he's not relying upon God. Instead of turning to God, he runs from God, just like Adam and Eve, even in the garden, when God calls out, "Where art thou?" Here's what's interesting. I find this really strange and interesting. We don't see any conversations between God and Abel, do we? But we see a lot of conversations between God and Cain. God's talking to Cain. Cain doesn't listen, but God is personally involved in trying to help Cain make the right decisions, helping him to right the wrongs. Cain does not listen. Even when Cain desires or declares his sentence to be too great, God even listens and acts on that. God is out to see him be successful. In Genesis 4:13 and 14, it says, "And Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive, a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen, that anyone who finds me will kill me.'" Now think of that. Cain was told to go wander. Don't go back to the east, go wander. And he go move on. God places a mark on Cain, and he makes it very clear. "And the Lord said to him, 'Therefore, whosoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold.' And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should be killed." It is so amazing to me that God is speaking to Cain in such a way that it would draw Cain to open up to him and to repent. But Cain doesn't listen. Cain makes a conscious decision to leave the presence of God. God didn't say, "Go be a vagabond and leave me." He's pretty much telling him, "Go out and wander, and I'm going to be with you. You're going to learn. You're going to gain things." Cain leaves the presence of the Lord, and he moves to another spot. Have we heard that before? Man, I could really think back in Jonah. Jonah did what? He ran from the presence of God. Is there a process here that we should be paying attention to? He runs from God. You know, in the story, the one who has the direct connection to God has the greatest opportunity. But instead of clinging to God and addressing his sin, Cain chooses to run. It has become human nature. If you don't see a way that's going to make it right, if you can't go back to the beginning, just run. Cain misses the awesome privilege of having a direct encounter with God. Cain leaves the presence of the Lord, and he continues in his sin. We read in verse 16, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." He didn't travel like God told him to. It wasn't until Abraham that we see that take effect. Cain chose to defy God. Cain was unwilling to journey from the east to the west. Cain chose to stay in his sin. Cain chose not to seek God. He ran from the presence of God. East of Eden is no place to make a city. It is no place to plant your hope. I told you Eve found grace in the eyes of the Lord. When Seth is born, Eve has already been humbled by tragedy. The death of Abel and the relationship to Cain has changed the way she thinks. It changes the way she speaks, and she's very careful. She has come to understand she was all wrong. And we see this in Genesis 4:25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Notice what she doesn't say. She doesn't say, I created him. She says that God has appointed me a son besides the one that I lost. It was God who brought me this child. The child is a gift from God. I'm merely a steward of God's grace in my life. She begins to see all those things, and she has grown in her understanding of things more deeply. And she does not possess the child as she did with Cain. She now realizes that she is there to instruct, to lead, to guide, to point him in the right direction. And the name Seth in the Hebrew means to put or to set. The name clings to the promise. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And then the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. She clings to that promise. It may not be Seth, but it's going to be that seed. It represents the promise of the Messiah, and she realizes the only way the promised child is going to come, it's going to come from the power of God. It is from God's power, for God's selection, for God to appoint the child, and she has to comply with God's plan. That is where the name Seth comes into play here. And it takes the tragedy of Cain to teach Eve that you cannot create your own future. You cannot own your own future without God in it. You cannot plow a path to the unknown and make it last without God in it and being God's path. So when Seth is born, Eve has learned that God has to appoint the child. He has to appoint the child for the promises to stand. And she learned the hard way to trust in God, not herself. I can tell you today, when you look at the sanctuary, when you look at the verbiage that is used in Genesis, the only way for us to find God is to travel from the east to the west where God is. And the only way to get there is through Jesus Christ. That veil represents Christ in such a powerful way. As you travel through this earth, through this life, and you find Jesus, when you finally approach that veil that is purple, Christ is the way. The gospel is all about the good news. And the good news is Christ has come to pave a way for us. But it's up for us to take that journey from the east to the west with him. It is the only way that we'll get there. We cannot return to Eden in the east. We have to move forward to the west, which is the coming of Christ. He is going to lead us through the sanctuary. He is going to take us home to God. That's where our promise lies. The question is, where's your choice today? Where do you stand?